Amen. Thank you, sir. Well, we're studying the book of Isaiah. It's been a joy to study it. And today we come to chapter 36. Last Sunday, we looked at Isaiah 34 and 35, which we noted was somewhat of a summary of chapters 13 to 35. Isaiah 1 through 6 serves somewhat as an introduction to the book. Isaiah 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, 13 through 35, speaking of the judgment of God upon the nations. And 36 to 39 are somewhat of a transition to the book of Isaiah. The first half of Isaiah deals with the threat of Assyria, predominantly the Assyrian threat, Assyrian, I believe it is, Assyrian threat. And the Assyrians had their capital in Nineveh. Last winter, you heard about Nineveh in the news because ISIS had occupied some of the ancient Nineveh historic sites, and they were destroying them, destroying some of the ancient historic archaeological sites there in the Middle East. One of the great archaeological artifacts from the Assyrians, I believe, is in the British Museum. It's the Taylor Prism, T-A-Y-L-O-R, also referred to as the Sennacherib Prism. It's a stone cylinder with writing all the way around it, on which the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, detailed his military battles, conquests, and victories. You can research it yourself if you'd like and find that quite interesting. On the Taylor Prism, you have a secular attestation to the biblical account, a secular artifact which mentions biblical characters, Hezekiah, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, also the fighting that we're going to be talking about here in Isaiah 36 today. Sennacherib talked about it as well. We saw last week in chapter 34 and 35, note chapter 35 if you would, it's going to be a wonderful day when the Lord sets up his kingdom. Chapter 35, verse 8 speaks of a highway shall be there and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others whoever walks the road, although a fool shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. God's going to keep his promises, not only his promises to us, his children, through faith in the Lord Jesus, but his promises to his people Israel. They're going to come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Chapter 34, verse 1 speaks of the coming judgment upon the nations, and chapter 35 speaks of the coming glory of the Lord's kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Any church or preacher that does not warn its congregations and others of the coming judgment of God is not preaching the Word of God. If you're not preaching the coming judgment of God, you're not preaching the Word of God. Paul, in his final letter to Timothy, shortly before Paul's death at the hands of Nero, Paul was beheaded 3 miles outside of Rome. around 65 or 66 A.D., Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. We call it 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4, he said, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul told Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead." Any message that doesn't preach judgment is not a biblical message. But judgment is not the only message that we preach. We preach salvation through faith in Christ. We preach that God has loved the sinner and gave his Son to die for the sins of the world, that Jesus died for our sins. And Paul said to Timothy to preach the word, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." 2 Timothy 4:1. Preach the word. Preach the word. And that's really our ministry here at Calvary Bible. It's preaching the word. We have no other message. We don't preach from the newspaper. We don't preach from the commentary. We preach from the word of God. Dear friend, if the Bible is not your authority, you have no authority. It doesn't matter what the preacher on TV said. It doesn't matter what the church teaches. It matters what God's word says. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, when people want to hear and when they don't. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The most important thing you'll do this week is what you're doing right now. And it's not listening to me, it's listening to the Word of God. The most important thing we do this week, we're doing right now, listening to the Word of God. Preach the Word. Convince, Paul told Timothy, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you shall be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Isaiah 34 speaks of the coming judgment of God. Isaiah 35 speaks of the coming glory of the kingdom of our God. But what we don't find here in these two chapters is, what about today? We know God's going to judge the world. We know God's going to set up his kingdom. But what about today? Can we trust God today? Can we trust God with the problems we're facing today? What we don't find in chapters 34 and 35 is the answer to the pertinent question, what about today? What is the Lord doing to help his people today in the midst of their trials and difficulties of life? It is this question that we will seek to answer today in our study of Isaiah 36 and 37. In order to understand Isaiah 36, you have to turn back, hold your place in Isaiah 36, and you have to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 form a little book within the book of Isaiah. It's referred to as the book of Emmanuel. What's God's answer to the problems of the world? What's God's answer to sin, sorrow, sadness, and death? It's a little baby. God's answer to the world is a little baby. It's a little baby who's more than a baby. It's a little baby who is God himself. It's Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, "I'll give you a sign." Verse 13, "Hear now, O house of David." The house of David, of course, was centered in Jerusalem. It's the southern kingdom. Israel was a divided nation. It had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the house of David, of course, was centered in Judah and Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom was made up of two tribes. But the promise, of course, affects all of Israel. It affects all the tribes. It affects all the world. It is the promise of the birth of the baby called Emmanuel. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the pregnant virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us, God with us. God's answer to the problems of the world is a baby born of a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. They named him Yeshua. They named him Jehovah Saves. Religion won't do you a bit of good. Religion simply paves the road to hell. Religion paves the road to hell. You don't need religion, but we all desperately need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. God's answer to the problems of the world is wrapped up in swaddling clothes, wrapped up in swaddling cloth, and lying in a feeding trough. And the wise men came about a year and a half later saying, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews?" Anti-Semitism is on the rise, not only in Europe, but around the world. Anti-Semitism, a hatred of God's people Israel. God loved Israel not because Israel was more special than anyone. God, in fact, said that they weren't, that they were the least of the nations, but God loves because he loves. God loves because he loves. God loves because he loves, and that's why God loves Israel. Why does God love you? Why does he love me? We certainly don't merit his love. We don't deserve his love. We're not worthy of his love. He loves because he loves. God loves because he is love. And God loves his people, Israel. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord sent Isaiah to speak to Hezekiah's father. Note it, if you would, chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, the king in Isaiah 7 had a little problem with Syria. It had a problem with Syria and Samaria, the northern kingdom and the Syrian kingdom. And they were threatening to come down and invade Jerusalem because King Ahaz would not agree to join a political, military, alliance. He would not join a political, military alliance with those two forces against Assyria. And so the Lord sends Isaiah, note it if you would, chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your little boy, Shear Yashub, a remnant shall return," is what that name means. "Your son, he's at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." It's where the ladies did their laundry. Up near the fuller's field. "Tell him to be careful," verse 4, "be careful and be quiet. Don't fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because I'm going to take care of you," the Lord says. "I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to let them hurt you," verses 6, 7, and 8. But look at verse 9. The Lord says to Ahaz through the prophet, "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, and if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." And so, will Ahaz believe God? Will Ahaz put his faith in God? Will Ahaz put his faith in the prophet's message? Will Ahaz put his faith in God? The Lord tried to encourage him. Note it if you would. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask for a sign. I don't care what it is, God's saying. I'll show you visibly that I'm going to fulfill my promise. But Ahaz said, I won't ask for a sign. And then he claimed to have biblical reasons for not doing it. He says, I won't test the Lord. When God tells you to do something, there's no need to argue with him. Go ahead and do it. But Ahaz wouldn't, because Ahaz had already made up his mind that he was going to trust in Assyria. He had a problem with Samaria. He had a problem with Damascus. But instead of trusting God, he looks to the Assyrians for help. And he won't trust in God. And so the Lord says through the prophet, well, since you won't ask for a sign, verse 13, hear now, O house of David, not just the king, Ahaz, the king of no faith, but is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what is the sign the Lord gives to the nation Israel? The pregnant virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you're going to name him Emmanuel. If you read Matthew chapter 1 and 2, you'll find that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Ahaz wouldn't believe, but back in Isaiah 36, turn back if you would, now we have his son. It's about 28 years later, and the failure to believe by Ahaz has brought untold problems to the nation Israel. God forgives our sins, but they do leave scars. They do leave scars. I still suffer from bad choices from years ago. I suffer from sins that have long been forgiven. God's forgiven my sin, but I still suffer from the effects of the sin. Don't ever think that sin is a little thing, dear friend. Sin is not a little thing. It's a horrific thing. The wages of sin is death. Ahaz wouldn't believe, and so he asked Assyria for help. Well, Assyria did come down to help, but it not only came down to help, it said it wanted a check in the mail. It wanted half of the goods that were in Jerusalem. It wanted all of the money in the safety box, all of the money in the treasury. Never think that sin comes cheaply. Sin is, what did Jesus say? The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin's a horrible thing. And the sin of Ahaz caused untold grief in the lives of the people of Israel. Now his son, 28 years later, is dealing with the Assyrians. The Assyrians have come down. It's old Sennacherib himself. It's the man who put the Taylor prism together. Sennacherib has already boasted that he's taken 46 towns of Judah, and now he's 30 miles south west, I believe it is, of Jerusalem in a little town called Lachish. You can go to Israel today. You can go to Lachish. You can dig in the ground. You can find Assyrian military artifacts in the dirt of Lachish. In fact, in Nineveh, they had a picture on the wall. They had a mural on the wall that displayed the siege of Lachish by the Assyrians. Noted, if you would, in your Bible, Isaiah 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah the good king, Hezekiah the king who did what was right, Hezekiah the son of the king of no faith. Ahaz was not just a bad father, he killed his own children. Hezekiah didn't get killed because he had a mother that protected him. Ahaz burned his sons in the fire. Ahaz brought in idolatry into Jerusalem. Ahaz closed the doors to the temple itself. Ahaz was a wicked man. Ahaz was one of the most wicked of kings in Judah, and yet Hezekiah turns out to be a man who seeks after God. Hezekiah is a man who, once he became king, opened the doors to the temple. Hezekiah got rid of the idolatry in Jerusalem. Hezekiah burned the old idolatrous. You know what it was? From the times of Moses, when the children of Israel had been bitten by those venomous snakes, and the Lord said, "Make a staff and put a snake on the top of that staff high up." And so they kept the staffs and they worshiped them. Hezekiah got rid of it. Hezekiah was a good man, not a perfect man. There's only ever been one of those. Hezekiah, though, is dealing with the turmoil of the Assyrians. Note it, if you would, in verse 2. King Hezekiah, in the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. You can read about it on the Taylor Prism. Sennacherib says, "I took 46 cities. Sennacherib says he took 200,000 people captive. And he says that he had Hezekiah, quote unquote, caged, like a caged bird in Jerusalem. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Who is this Rabshakeh? Well, actually, it's not the name of a person. It's the title of his job. He was the field commander. The Rabshakeh, verse 2, was the field commander in the military army of the Assyrians, and he was brilliant at his job. Let's look at what he did. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, the field commander, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. It's not that far, 30 miles away. He stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Look at that, if you would, class. It's the same place where Isaiah 28, 30 years earlier had met the man's father. Same place where Isaiah had spoken to Ahaz. Most of us remember where we were 15 years ago, but do we remember where we were 28 years ago? No doubt Isaiah remembered. Here he is in the same place. And the question is still the same question. In whom will you put your trust? That's the question. You're going to serve someone. Who are you going to serve? In whom will you place your trust? And so Isaiah goes out to meet Hezekiah, who is checking out the water supplies. You might be familiar with Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel, one of the great engineering masterpieces of antiquity. Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah not only had the tunnel run about 1,500 meters, I believe it was, but also he broadened the wall and the defenses of Jerusalem. Back in those days, you didn't have to worry about Sherman tanks. You had to worry about siege warfare. And Jerusalem was situated on the top of the hill in such a way that it was very well protected from attack. But if an enemy surrounded the city and you couldn't get to the grocery store, you couldn't replenish your food supply, well, they could starve you out. They also had siege warfare weaponry, such as battering rams and catapults and various things like that. Noted, if you would, in Isaiah 36:3. There they are, they're meeting at the same place where Ahaz had met 28 years earlier. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. The king doesn't go out to meet the field commander because that's not what a king does. The king sends good men to meet the field commander on the wall. And the field commander said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king." Note it if you would. The field commander's a brilliant man. When it comes to psychological warfare, it's kind of like the football team intimidating the other team before kickoff. It's like Muhammad Ali saying, "I'm going to hurt you. You're not going to last to the second round. You're going to be beat before the game starts." It's kind of like what Joe Namath did to the Colts back in the day. He said, "There's no way you can stop us." It's psychological warfare. They were beat before the battle began. And that's what old Rabshakeh is doing to them. He's playing with their mind. Noted it in verse 4. He doesn't even call the king the king. He says the great king is the king of Assyria. And note it, if you would, in verse 4, "What confidence is this in which you trust?" Where is your trust? And that's the key word for the chapter. Where is your trust? And it would be a good question for us to answer this morning, wouldn't it? Where is our trust? In whom are you trusting? Well, the United States of America has a mighty nuclear arsenal. Let me say, I'm glad we do. I'm glad we do. I don't think the problem with the terrorists is that they don't have a good job. I think that the terrorists have another agenda. The terrorists have an agenda of killing the great Satan or Americans. The problem with the terrorists is not that they don't have a good job. The problem with the terrorists is that they have bought into a ideological, political, religious framework in which they think that by bringing the world to its knees will hasten the fulfillment of Scripture, their Scripture, the Islamic Scripture. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? If you were to ask me 15 years ago in one day, "Brett, do you think the Twin Towers are coming down?" I'd say no. You think somebody that used to live in Venice is going to fly a plane out of Boston and fly it into the side of a skyscraper in New York? I'd say, of course not. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? But not just trust militarily, not just trust politically. Most importantly, where is your trust when it comes to who's going to handle the problem of your sin? Where is your trust when it comes to the day of your death? Where is your trust when it comes to the words, "I remember the nurse telling my father," in the intensive care unit, "Ben, you're dying. You're dying." It's kind of interesting. It's something I didn't want to tell him. I didn't want to tell my dad, "Dad, you're dying." I didn't really want to think of it. I didn't want to admit it. I didn't want to think that that was the reality of the situation, but my land, there it was, and that was true. And the nurse told him the truth. "You're dying." Where is your trust when the nurse is saying, "You're not leaving this room alive"? Where's your trust when it comes to the problem of your sin? Dear friend, we're sinners, all of us. The Scripture is very clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. The heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. Where is your trust? There it is in verse 4. What confidence is this in which you trust? That was what the field commander was asking the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem. I say you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words, empty words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Oh, Rabshakeh says, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. It's a splintered reed. You know what? You might be trusting in a splintered reed. And let me say that old Rabshakeh was right. Egypt was no one to put your trust in. Isaiah had told him the same thing. If you read Isaiah, you'll find Isaiah saying over and over, don't trust in Egypt. Don't do it. How many people are trusting in the church to save them, or their good works, or the thought that they're a little bit better than others, or the thought that, after all, God's going to be somewhat fair? Or like Lance Armstrong said, I'll take my chances with God. If he won't accept me on my terms, then I really don't need him anyway. Not a good idea, not a good idea. Whatever you do, don't roll the dice with God. God's made it very clear that the only one who can deal with the problem of sin and death and hell and judgment and forgiveness is him. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and besides me there is no other. Noted, if you would, in verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Hezekiah had gotten rid of the idols, and the field commander says that he's made God mad. Some say, shouldn't we say there's many ways to heaven? There's not. There's only one way to heaven. Hezekiah has removed the altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. There's only one altar. You see the little bumper stickers around town, coexist. Dear friend, the God of the Bible won't coexist with anyone. Speaking to a friend last night at the community pool, she spoke to me about George Harrison, Harrison of the Beatles. I said, Harrison looked for answers in the East, didn't he? Harrison looked to the East and looked to the religions of the East. Listen, there's no answers in the East. There's no answers in mysticism. There's no answers in the religions of the East. There's only one living God, and that's the God of the Bible. And if you don't believe in him, you'll suffer eternally for it. What did the Lord tell Hezekiah's father, O King Ahaz, back in Isaiah 7? If you won't believe, you won't be established. Isn't that amazing? What does God ask of humanity? Belief in him. God asks of humanity belief in him, but we want to do it our own way. We want God to accept us on our own terms. We want God to say, good job. He won't. He never has. He never will when it comes to atoning for your sin and mine. God claps for no one. He'll accept you only on his terms. You have to believe. Note it, if you would, in Isaiah 36. Hezekiah had said, we trust in the Lord our God. And he had. Hezekiah had said, we trust in the Lord our God. Dear friend, is your trust in the Lord? David's was. Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Abraham's trust was in the Lord. You know how the Lord saved Abraham? The same way he saved me. Abraham put his faith and trust in God's promise. God's only ever saved anyone one way, and that's by faith in his promise, trust in his word, placing your faith in the God of the Bible, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. That old field commander, he says, look at it if you would. Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. We'll give you 2,000 horses, but your 2,000 horses that we give you won't be able to repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. That's a waste of time. That's like telling somebody, let's have a 100-yard dash. I'll give you a 40-yard head start, and I'll still beat you. I'll still beat you. It's psychological warfare, and it's pretty good stuff. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's claiming that the Lord is on their side and not on your side. The Lord told us to come up and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people. We are on the wall. Everybody's listening to you, man, and you're making people nervous. So speak to us in Aramaic, because there's only a few that can understand Aramaic, and you're scaring everybody. And the old field commander said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall? Listen, they need to hear this, because if we bring our armies over here, you're going to be drinking your own wastewater. You're going to be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine. Want to know where sin gets you? Sin will put you in the gutter. Sin will ruin your life, and a lack of faith, a refusal to believe God. Why, yes, absolutely, you'll end up in hell. But hell has no one who doesn't believe. And in the hearts of men and women, even those who claim to be devout atheists, they know there is a God. Way down deep, they know it. Romans 1:30-31. Hear the words of the great king, the field commander said in verse 13, the king of Assyria. You better do what we say, and if you do, we're going to take care of you. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Hezekiah said, we're going to trust the Lord. He won't be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. By a present, come out to me, and every one of you will eat of his own vine, and every one of you will eat of his own fig tree, and drink of the waters of his own cistern. Come on out. We're not going to hurt you that bad. Things are going to be okay. Verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land that's like yours, a land of new wine, of grain, of bread, and vineyards. Come on out and serve us. It's not going to be that bad. We're going to take care of you. You'll be happy being our slaves. What is sin? Ultimately, sin is slavery. Sin promises the world and never delivers. We see that pictured here with the field commander's invitation. In verse 19, he says, where are the gods of the countries that we've already destroyed? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their countries that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But those guys wouldn't say anything. Verse 21, Hezekiah had told them, don't answer him. Don't get into a dialogue with him. And so they come back to see Hezekiah. And look at verse 22, they tear their clothes, they're scared to death, they're saying, what in the world are we going to do? when they told them, Hezekiah, the words of the field commander. Well, look at the response of Hezekiah, chapter 37. When Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Dear friend, here's a proper application of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. Here it is, a proper application of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You can't apply this to America, but we can say as a nation that the problems of our nation cannot be settled in any other way than repentance and a turning back to the Bible. There's no hope for the United States when we have abolished God. There's no hope for the United States when we tell the football team last week, you prayed after the game, you will not do that again. Is that really the problem in America? The football team prayed after the game? According to the government, it is. Don't mention the name Jesus. Problems of America, we've rejected God. The answers to America's problems are biblical answers. Every question, really, ultimately, is a God question. Dear friend, the United States, like all the other nations, is on its way to judgment. Oh, if we had a king, if we had a president, if we had a leader like Hezekiah who tore his clothes and said, we need God's help. I remember 9/11. I remember that our politicians got out on the steps of the House, the government steps out front in Washington, D.C. Congress came out. I remember them singing, God bless America. But have we really changed as a nation? Does our nation really want God's blessing, dear friend? I'm sad to say it doesn't. Our nation has spit in the face of God, hasn't it? Our government continues to spit in the face of God, doesn't it? But not O Hezekiah. Note it, if you would, in chapter 37, and we have to hurry. He sent his men to see Isaiah. Note it if you would. He sent Eliakim and the others to see the prophet, to see Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. His father wouldn't listen to Isaiah. Hezekiah sends them to see Isaiah. If you won't listen to the Bible, there's no hope for you. The Bible tells us right here, 2 Chronicles 20, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Dear friend, your problems and mine are all problems that deal with our attitude and relationship with God. If we refuse to believe the Bible, if we refuse to believe the Old Testament, the Scriptures, if we refuse to read the New Testament, if we refuse to believe the words of Jesus, if we refuse to believe the prophets, there's no hope for us. Notice that if you would in 37, they go to see Isaiah. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, it's a day of trouble, of rebuke, and blasphemy. It's a terrible day. It's a day like the day that the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Remember, it's going to be a remnant. Remember that it was always a remnant. Remember, Isaiah 6 said it was a remnant, and it's a remnant. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of it in his own land." And sure enough, don't you know that history details the death of Sennacherib? Don't you know that Sennacherib went back home, and about 18 years later, he was in the temple of his god, and his two sons murdered him? Don't you know that the Lord caused the armies of the Assyrians to leave Jerusalem? And don't you know that on the Taylor Prism, which was a prism, a stone structure about 3.5 to 4 feet high, on which Sennacherib detailed the events of his military conquest, don't you know that he mentions nothing about destroying Jerusalem? He just simply speaks of putting Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird, to use his own words, but he never took Jerusalem. And you know why he didn't take Jerusalem, don't you? Because God said he wouldn't. God said he wouldn't. Note it if you would. Verse 7, he's going to hear a rumor in return. Well, the Rabshakeh returns back to see his king. The king, in verse 9, hears the Rabshakeh's details concerning Hezekiah. Hezekiah receives a letter from the king of Assyria. Note it, if you would, in verse 10. Don't trust your God in whom you trust. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Have these other nations been able to stop us from conquering whoever we wanted? Verse 12. Verse 11, look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other lands. Verse 13, where are these other kings? Didn't we string them up on a pole? Didn't we fillet their skin from off their body? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers. He read it, and he said, I'm going to show this to the Lord. Note it, if you would, verse 15. He took it to the house of the Lord, and he says, Lord, read the letter. Of course, the Lord knew what was in the letter. Verse 16 of chapter 37, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you're the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are the true God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are the creator of heaven and earth. Lord, incline your ear. Hear. Open your eyes and see. Hear the words of this godless man who's reproached the living God. Remind you of what David said when he met Goliath. Remember? David said, where does this guy get the right to curse the living God? It's an interesting subject because it's exactly what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1. If you read 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that when Jesus comes, he's going to deal with the harsh words people have said about him. Hezekiah puts the letter out for the Lord and says, Lord, look at what these guys are saying about you. Look at verse 21. Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, this is the word which the Lord has spoken. He's not going to touch my virgin daughter. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? And against the Holy One of Israel. If you pick a fight with God, you're going to lose. I like what one gentleman said. He said, the only way to run from God is to run to him. E.J. Young. The only way to run from God is to run to him. And when you run to him, you find him all that he claims to be. Verse 24, by your servants you have reproached the Lord. You've said in your heart, I'm going to cut him down to size like a tall cedar. Verse 25, nobody's going to stop me from hurting you. Verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, the grass on the housetops, as the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. You like to put hooks in people's nose. I'm going to put my hook in yours, my bridle in your lips. I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. The Lord says it won't be long before the people of Jerusalem are eating out of their gardens again. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, you thought you were really something, but you're not. In fact, if you read Isaiah chapter 10, God says that the king of Assyria is just an axe handle. It's just an axe handle. Interesting thing about an axe handle is what makes it special is the one who wields it. What makes the handle of the axe special is the one who wields it. You can have an axe handle made out of cherry. You can have an axe handle made out of oak. You can have an axe handle made out of hickory. But what makes it special is the one that wields it. And how can the axe handle brag about chopping the wood? It can't. And all the king of Assyria was an axe handle. The one who wields it is God himself. God is sovereign. Note it, if you would, in chapter 37, 33. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege around it. By the way that he came, he will return. He shall not come into the city, says the Lord, and he didn't, for I will defend the city. I'll save it for my own sake and, look, for my servant David's sake. And it's one of the great things about God is he keeps his promises. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne. 2 Samuel 7. And if you read Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33, you'll find that the pregnant virgin brought Emmanuel into the world. They called him Yeshua, Jehovah saves. If Jehovah hasn't saved you, you're not saved. And if Jehovah doesn't save you, he'll kill you. Note it in verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 soldiers. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, if you study the scriptures, you'll find that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. He's the Lord himself, and there's no one more frightening than the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. God killed 185,000 Assyrians. How did he do it? Well, it's interesting that the father of history, Herodotus, wrote about it. Herodotus, around 450 years before the birth of Jesus, the father of history, talked about the Assyrian death of the soldiers. And he said mice invaded the campground. You say, well, Brett, is that what happened? Well, it is if that's what the Lord wanted to happen. Because it only takes a couple of little germs to kill you. And germs from mice and rats have been known to cause great devastation. You've heard of the bubonic plague. Rats and mice carry little germs that can kill you. And we don't know how he did it, but we know that he did it. And he did it in one night. He killed 185,000. And he saved his children. So Sennacherib got up in the morning. He saw that 90% of his forces were dead, and he headed home. He later wrote about it in the Great Taylor Prism, but he didn't say anything except what he could say. He said that he took 46 towns, he took 200,000 captive, but he put Hezekiah in the city as a caged bird, but he didn't take Jerusalem. And what God had said in Isaiah 8 actually turned out to be true. The waters came up to the neck, but God wouldn't let them take the land of Emmanuel. God is in control. Are you part of his family or are you not? Have you put your faith in him or have you not? Jesus said in John 8:24, and I quote, he said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." It all comes down to who you place your faith in. And there's only one worthy of your faith and trust. That is the God of the Bible. That is the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead.